But more importantly, because God tells us what he tells us for a reason, and we can learn important things that we need to know. And so today, we'll think about angels. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll think about demons. Well, what are these beings that are called angels, these heavenly beings? And what is their purpose? And what do they have to do with us? And what are we supposed to think of them? And do we involve ourselves in any way in trying to interact, or, you know, what do we do? What are they about? Now, there's much on the subject of angelic beings that remains a mystery, simply because God hasn't told us everything we might wonder about. And that may be why there are so many bizarre ideas regarding angels that don't come from the Scripture. People generally don't like to have their questions go unanswered, and they often just fill in the gaps. And much of what is commonly believed about angels seems to have come about that way. But Scripture does tell us a lot, and so our business is to understand what God tells us and to be content with what God tells us, to know what we can know from the Scripture and be willing to stop with that, to try and understand that in as much detail as possible, but to resist the temptation to speculate. And that apparently takes considerable discipline because people don't. They don't avoid speculating, so we want to be careful. What can we know about angels from the Scripture? Well, there are some things that we can know with certainty about angels from the Scripture. The first thing, and maybe the most significant thing with the most implications, is angels are created beings. They're created by God. Now, the Genesis account of creation focuses on the earth and on how God prepared the earth for the arrival of human beings on the sixth day, and everything's related to Adam and Eve and what they would need. And angels are not mentioned there, unless you think of Satan as a fallen angel in chapter 3 showing up. The first angels show up in Genesis 19 when they come to deal with Lot and then destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And then more come from time to time, and always just there they are. There's not a long explanation of what they are. They just show up, and it's like you already know about angels almost. But it's clear from other passages of Scripture that these angels are created beings, and God tells us that they are. He doesn't tell us when in the sequence of creation he made the angels. He doesn't tell us all of the details that we might wonder about there, but he does tell us that he made them. God's creation of the angels follows logically from verses that say God made everything. Colossians 1:16 is one such verse referencing Jesus in creation. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And so, if God created all things, then God created the angels. And Scripture also tells us specifically that God created the angels. In Psalm 148, verses 2 to 5, it says this: "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created." So not just the sun and the moon and the rest of the stars and the water and all these things mentioned were spoken into creation by God, but also the angels who are mentioned in that same list were spoken into existence by God. Now that statement in Psalm 148 gives us another clear assertion of Scripture regarding the angels, and that is that they belong to God. God made them, and God owns them. Angels belong to God. In Psalm 148:2, which we just read, it refers to the angels as his angels. So he still maintains the right as owner. When we studied the doctrine of the Trinity a few weeks ago, we noted that one biblical proof that Jesus is God is found in the repeated assertion that he owns the angels. They belong to him. Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." 2 Thessalonians 1:7 speaks of when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels." And so these verses debunk one common assumption that angels are working as free agents in the world. Like they're moving from here to there, doing some good here. You know, they take a notion to help you and bless you, and they come and fix something in your life. And, oh, that tire's about to go flat. I'll wait till he gets to the exit. I'll hold the car up till he gets to the exit. And then he moves off, you know, to do something nice somewhere else. And no, they're not free agents because God owns them. He made them. Scripture also asserts that angels are spirit beings. And this is another one where we really have to think about and be careful that we're getting our ideas from the whole teaching of Scripture. Hebrews 1:14, speaking of the angels, says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now think of that wording. Are they not all ministering spirits? There's an important detail in that wording. You are different. You can be said to have a spirit, but we don't correctly say that you are a spirit because you have a body and a spirit. We don't call you a spirit. But it says that they are ministering spirits. That's the essence of their being. Now, angels do manifest themselves physically. So what do we do with that? If they're spirits, then they don't have bodies. But when they're manifest to people, then people are seeing and maybe even touching something. And those manifestations vary to an amazing degree. And I think that the variations are one reminder that physical reality is not the essence of an angel's existence. And one kind of manifestation, people don't even know they've seen an angel. They're indistinguishable from people. And so Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." So in this kind of manifestation of an angel, it looks just like a person, comes into your house, sleeps somewhere in your house, eats your food. You probably would have shaken hands. Can't tell it's anything other than just an ordinary person. But then there are other times in Scripture when people encounter angels, and there is no question that this is a supernatural being that they're seeing. In Matthew 28:3, talking about an angel at the tomb, "And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow." So this is more along the lines of what we think of when we think angel. Something awesome to look at, something stunning in appearance. But that's just one kind of manifestation, and there are others. Think about the first chapter of Ezekiel, which may be the strangest one of all, where the angels actually have wheels. Now that's pretty good manifestation right there. You got wheels, and the wheels can drive. And the spirit of the living being is in the wheels. So this is part and parcel with the rest of the angel. The thing has wheels. And it's going this way and that way, and it doesn't have to turn because the wheels are... It's really a bizarre picture. Very different from the angel that was seen at the tomb. Still clearly a supernatural encounter, but very different. So since these are spirits, then the manifestations are to be taken as sort of anthropomorphic. They are at least the ones that look like people are anthropomorphic. They're an accommodation to our limited ability to understand things. God represents himself in Scripture as having a hand, even though God is spirit, doesn't have a literal hand. Same kind of thing with the angels and the way they're seen. The things that are manifest mean something. And so you can reflect on those passages and think about, what does it mean that this angel at the tomb looked like lightning? What does it mean that the clothing was as white as snow? Well, there's something of power and maybe burning holiness in that. But the women who came to the tomb in Matthew 28 needed to know this wasn't some dude that just wandered by and needed a place to sit down. Oh, here's a rock, I'll sit on this. So that manifestation was clearly supernatural. They needed to know that they were seeing something other than just a person. In Ezekiel, in chapter 1, when the angels have wheels, have to remember that Israel is in exile far, far away. And people kind of had a regional attitude about God, you know. And they even said things like that. Well, that, you know, the God of Israel is a God of the mountains. If we can get them to fight down here in the plains, we'll defeat them. And so they get this vision of God and his angels that can go anywhere, in any direction, without effort, up, down, all around. But in essence, angels are spirit beings. They don't have bodies. Speaking of fallen angels in Ephesians 6:12, the scripture mentions this lack of physical bodies. Now remember, this is the demons we're talking about, just as an example here. But it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So these demons are not flesh and blood. They don't have bodies. And it's more reasonable to conclude that they never had bodies than that they lost the bodies when they fell from grace. So the angels are created by God. God owns them. They are spirit beings. Scripture also makes very clear that there are a lot of them. Angels are numerous. There's a finite number, apparently, but that number is extremely high and it is not changing. And Jesus said in Matthew 26:53, it almost reads as an offhand kind of statement. He says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, a Roman legion was typically anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 men, so more than 12 legions would likely be in excess of 72,000 angels. And Jesus says it as if that's nothing to command, that many. In Hebrews 12:22-23, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." And it goes on. Now, the word myriad in Greek means 10,000 when it's used literally. But the word here is plural, myriads. And normally, when it's used that way, it means more than you can count. Something more than 10,000, lots more than anybody could enumerate. Revelation 5:11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Now we're getting into some big numbers. If 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million, right? Myriads of myriads. More than that, I don't know if it means 100 million or if it means way more than you can count, but I'm pretty sure that's a lot. Myriads of myriads. Now, that doesn't mean that angels are increasing in number. Jesus seems to imply that they are not able to reproduce, that they don't reproduce, when he says in Matthew 23:30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So marriage and reproduction seem to be out of the realm for these spirit beings. Another characteristic clearly indicated in Scripture, and we've sort of touched on it, is that angels are awesome and powerful. The angel who spoke to Zacharias in Luke 1:13 told him not to be afraid. Before he could tell him anything else, he had to calm him down. Do not be afraid. The angel who appeared to the shepherds in Luke 2:10 told them not to be afraid. First thing, got to get them calmed down so they can listen to the rest of the message. When the angel appeared to the women in Matthew 28:5, we just talked about, the first thing he said to those women, this is the one that looks like lightning and his clothes are whiter than anything on earth. He says to them, the first thing, do not be afraid. And this happens right after these tough Roman guards, armed with the best modern weaponry of the time, are struck with fear and have fallen on the ground like dead men in the presence of this angel. And the women are, I guess, quivering, but they haven't fallen down. He calms them down, don't be afraid. So throughout Scripture, when angels have not disguised themselves as people and in some ordinary way, you see something of the awesomeness of them. And they do awesome things. They're bringing death or blessings in amazing ways, and no human being has any power to interfere with what they've been told to accomplish. Nobody can make an angel stop. They're powerful. Now, this leads to another clear truth regarding angels in Scripture, and that is that they are not to be worshipped. And because they're such awesome creatures, and thinking of them can be very interesting, they often are given undue exaltation by people. That's a common thing. And we might be tempted to think that we're not susceptible to that, but we ought to remember that even the Apostle John was susceptible to that. In Revelation 19:10, John, this angel is telling John things, and it says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" So angels are so much more awe-inspiring than people are that even the Apostle John, who was old, when, by the time he was on the island of Patmos, he was old. He had lived faithfully. He had written books of the Scripture. He had been living a godly life for decades since the resurrection. And he falls down and worships this angel. And the angel has to stop him. Now, angels are not to be worshipped. And it's because they're not worthy of worship. They're not divine, but they're created as we are. They do not possess divine attributes, even though they're more powerful than we are. And that's apparently what dazzled John to the point that he forgot himself. But they're not all-powerful as God is. They're not all-knowing. Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven. So they're not all-knowing. They're not almighty. It's interesting, in Daniel 10, there's an appearance of an angel in verses 12 and 13. The angel says to Daniel, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia." So here you have this awesome angel who comes and appears to Daniel and says, "I would have been here sooner, but I was engaged with the prince of Persia, and I couldn't get loose until Michael, a chief prince, came and helped me. And now he's contending so I could come bring the message." So clearly not almighty. Interesting how that battle might have been. But the one speaking to Daniel had to get some help, so not to be worshipped. Now, it's also clear from Scripture that angels are organized in some way. And this is something that people have made a lot of, but made way, way too much of. Angels have some kind of organization in which they serve God. And there's a hint of that in that passage in Daniel that we just read. There are some angels that are chief princes. Michael was it's called a chief prince. And that implies that there are some who are less chiefly. They're lower than that. But the nature of the organization of the angels is not stated explicitly enough in Scripture for us to even define how it works, let alone try to imitate it. And when people make a lot of this, it's to imitate it. But we really don't have enough information for that. We're not told to do that. The nature of this organization is one of the mysteries that God has not revealed. And so it's too much to take statements like this one about one of the chief princes and titles like cherubim and seraphim, which are not clearly defined for us in Scripture. Clearly, that's a rank, but we don't know what it means. Or it's a kind of angel, but we really don't know. It's just not clear. Or take passages like Ephesians 6:12 and start talking about powers and world forces and spiritual forces and try to create an organizational chart of how the angels are structured. And it's worse to then take that chart and try to apply it to human endeavors, which is what people often do, thinking that we'll have some kind of super spiritual power structure if we just organize the way the angels were organized, when Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. We don't have enough information to do that. And ideas like that distract us from what God has told us to do. As far as human organization goes, God has been very explicit. He told us how to organize societies. He's given us the family as the primary unit of society. He's given us government and restrictions on government. And he's given us very clear mandates on how the church is to be organized with elders and deacons. And we don't need to kind of come in with a new flowchart and say, okay, we're gonna have powers and principalities and rulers and whatever. So we have a lot of information in the Scripture about angels, and still a lot that we kind of just scratch our heads and go, I don't know. But there are a lot of popular ideas that are not from the Scripture, and I want to mention some of those. Maybe it'll help. I hope it will. First, there are no female angels mentioned in Scripture. Now, I've accidentally just let that come out of my mouth in casual conversations a few times over the years, and I can tell you that about 90% of the time, somebody will get real mad if you say that. And I hope it doesn't make you mad, but I'm talking about really angry. Just at a statement that there are no female angels mentioned in Scripture. But I don't bring it up to insult anybody. I hope it doesn't make anybody angry. But the fact remains, there actually are no female angels mentioned in Scripture. And that's not a way to malign women. I think that's the source of the anger I've experienced. Like, well, you're coming down on women. Well, I didn't say anything about women. Just pointing out, it's not in there. But it does illustrate how energetically people apply their own notions to spiritual ideas and have strong opinions that do not come from the Scripture about a subject that does come from the Scripture. And I can remember seeing very few figurines of angels that are not a representation of a female. Now, the angels mentioned in Scripture can't look like that. But the assumption is that most, if not all, angels wear a dress and look like, you know, a princess. We should also say that when we think about what's not in the Scripture, the angels mentioned in the Scripture can't really be cute. They're not cute. Whatever they are, they're not that. And the only figurines that I've ever seen of angels that were not female were cute, kind of like Cupid. You know, a weird sort of cute Greek mythology, Cupid without a bow, perpetual toddler of an angel. And the rest are Disney princesses. I don't know why we do that, but that's not in there. Whatever the angels in Scripture have manifested themselves like, they were either ordinary people or they were fearful beings before which people trembled or even fell down in misguided worship. But we do have a strong tendency to make stuff up and decorate with it. No female angels, no cute angels, in Scripture anyway. And then there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that you have an individual guardian angel who follows you around for life. That's a concept that comes out of ancient Judaism, but not out of the Bible. Now, God sends his angels to care for you, but he doesn't indicate anywhere that he has assigned one to follow you around for all of your days and that your life is wrapped up in how well he does his job and all that other stuff you see in the movies. It's just not in there. And then one last concept about angels that is popular but not found in Scripture. People do not become angels when they die. It's just not in there. But you hear this, and I've heard this too many times, usually at a funeral home. He's an angel now, looking down on us. She's an angel now, and we'll be angels too when our day comes. Now, Jesus said that in heaven, we will be like the angels in that we will not marry. But he didn't say we will be angels. That's a completely different concept, and you use different words to say that. But this is a common misconception that remains popular. So, the Bible tells us a lot about angels, and there's a lot that we've been told about angels that didn't come from the Bible. But all of this information does have a point for believers. You know, the study of angels is not just sort of an entertainment kind of feature. It's not just an exciting exploration into the supernatural, which seems to be what's driving a lot of interest. And it's not a matter of obtaining knowledge for the sake of having knowledge. There's a reason God has told us what he has told us. And I think that the primary point of the Bible's teaching on these heavenly beings called angels is that we should learn to look to the Lord and trust him. I mean, that's the point. You're talking about angels should put your eyes on the Lord, not on the angels. Now, we read it a minute ago, and I want to wrap up by going back to it. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And the primary point of understanding biblical truth about angels is to give us confidence in the one who is sending them out, not to make us go, ooh, 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 over the one who got sent. When they render service to us as God's children, they do that because our Father sent them to accomplish something in our lives. And so if the angels are so powerful and so awesome that men and women fall down in fear, and even the Apostle John fell down in misguided, misplaced worship, what does that awesomeness say about the one who commands them and they go? How much more awesome is he who made the angels than these angels everybody gets so enamored with? And if angels are so awesome as servants of God ministering to us, how much more awesome is it to be adopted into the family of the one who made them and us and who cares for us by that means and every other means he chooses to employ? We would be called children of the King. How awesome is that? That's the point. God cares for his children. It's not the angels who are caring for us directly. They're not the source. So if we rightly understand the biblical teaching on angels, then it will enhance our confidence in God. It will enhance our worship of God. And it will help us to avoid some of those strange ideas that float around and seem to be embraced pretty pretty regularly. So let me stop with that and see if I made anybody mad or if you have any other feedback. Tina's nodding. I guess you're... Yeah, let's see. questions or comments on the subject of angels? And I'm going to say I don't know if I don't know, so you fire away. Only shy.
What do you say? I'm sorry.
Let him go first. Neil?
Okay. Was there any physical transformation that occurred with the angels subsequent to the fall? With the fallen angels that rebelled?
I don't think that there's a physical essence from what we studied, so there wouldn't be a physical change. A lot of people do speculate, though, that there is something physical. When they go to the verse in Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men and produced this race of mighty men that rebelled. I take that not to have been angels, but to have been compromised between believers and unbelievers, and that it wasn't angelic beings doing that. And I'm saying that's just what I've come to, not that I can be really dogmatic about it, but they don't appear to have bodies, they're spirits. When they take on human form, it doesn't necessarily mean they could have reproduced. That's pretty bizarre if it meant that. So I don't think there would be a physical change, but and the demons manifest themselves as angels of light if they make an appearance. It doesn't have to look like a horror movie.
Right.
So they also have the power to manifest themselves in various ways. And, a lot of the cultures around the world that have shamans, they're seeing beautiful things, wise leaders that they think they're following, but it's demons.
So I think, I don't know if it's on the same topic, but the folks that say so-and-so is an angel at the funeral, or whatever, they're looking down on us. So they're just trying to grasp at something to comfort themselves. What do you say about the looking down on them, whether or not they're angels or not?
Well, that idea, when it exists among believers, is a misunderstanding of Hebrews. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, help me, Hebrews 12? Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, so I think if it's a genuine Bible-believing Christian, a lot of pastors have taught on that verse and have asserted that these witnesses are Christians who have gone on to heaven who are witnessing what we do. It's sort of like they're in this stadium looking down on us. But that's a misunderstanding of that verse because what it actually means is it's a reference to the witness of all of those saints who were listed in chapter 11. Their lives witness to us that God is faithful and that we can endure to the end and we will not be disappointed. And since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all the way back to Abel and all the way to living believers now, then let us also live well. A lot of times you're dealing with a Christian who's just heard that and misunderstood that. People in heaven are not looking at us. That wouldn't be very heavenly. They're looking at the Lord, and they're rejoicing in Him, and that's the picture we get in Revelation of what people in heaven are doing. I think also, though, you have a lot of people who are not believers who are grasping for comfort, and they're repeating what they've heard all their lives, and you just have to be really compassionate and ask the Lord to give you a lot of wisdom regarding what to say, because it's not the time. If it's right at a funeral or near that time, it's not the time to try to give a really abrupt theology lesson. You just want to kind of minister to them, and there may be something appropriate to say, but you do want to be really gracious and But did I answer that as well as I can? Stephen.
That demons don't have physical bodies, but oftentimes we can all think of we just sort of get a picture of how of Satan, the stereotypical image with the demon. Do you think that concept originates from the Bible? Because I'm not sure if it's mentioned anywhere.
No, not the stereotypical
concept of Satan with the horns and the tail and all that. I think that was Dante. I don't know if Dante have that imagery. I can't remember. But it had some spooky imagery that still. But no, somebody just made that up. And it's a misunderstanding of what evil is. You know, evil is not a funny looking, you know, something like that. Evil is the rebellion that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven, thinking he could be God. We don't know what he looks like, but if he, you know, if we were going to manifest Satan, if that was wise to do, he would need to look good, because Scripture says Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So we shouldn't be surprised that his followers do the same. So you know, he wouldn't look ugly. He wouldn't be obviously evil. If he did manifest himself physically, it would be to deceive. He's a deceiver. And the rest of that stuff is, you know, Halloween candy, kind of, whatever. I think I saw another hand, but maybe not. Did somebody else have a question or a comment? Probably just an itchy head.
Fallen angels and angels like battles. You look at spots in Scripture, you know, places like Jude, where you're just, okay, what's going on? So I think it is important to focus on what we should know. Because you're right, we do tend to get away from the things that are clearly taught and focus on the things that are mysteries and inject our own ideas into that.
Yeah.
I guess a lot of it will come next week, right? With the fallen angels and...
Yeah, 2 weeks.
2 weeks.
2 weeks. Jeremy's up next week. Yeah. Some of that. We'll see.
See what I get by then. Sharon?
Question. Can you give us an idea of the kind of ministry angels have like now? They probably are not bringing messages to people like they did to Mary or whatever, but what? Do you know what they do?
Well, I...
Tough. She's easy on me here in public. Now they do whatever God tells them to do. I mean, they obey Him. They do not. They're not free agents. They're not making stuff up as they go. So whatever He tells them to do, when He tells them to go and kill with the plague in the Old Testament, they go and kill with the plague, and they do that until He says, "Hold, stop your hand." And then that one instance where, you know, it stops them, and everybody can see this mighty, awesome, gigantic angel with a sword at the guy's threshing floor, and the prophet comes and tells David, "You need to get down there and make a sacrifice," because he's ready to keep going. So, you know, I think God could send an angel to do that. You know, there's not just one angel of death that wears the little outfit and you can see the bones coming out. It's not like that. But God could send an angel to do that. And I think for us, it's whatever we need, and beyond that, I don't know. Good, tough question, though. Anybody want to answer that one for me? Because I'm done with that. Okay, Brenda?
Is there an angel of death?
Whichever one he sends.
Well, I mean, I don't know. But clearly in the Old Testament, he does send an angel, and it's a plague. But there's this angel who's doing it, so...
I don't know.
I had somebody tell me one time they could feel the angel of death.
Oh no.
And they're praying over our children so that
not ours.
No, not ours.
Yeah,
ours.
I'm thinking if there is one, you wouldn't get a chance to say you were feeling it. You'd be done.
Yeah.
To kind of chain off the previous one there, I'm not sure if we know this or not, but angels may not be constrained to space and time like we are. So, I mean, to ask the question, what are angels doing now that Scripture has been fully revealed to us? I mean, I'm not sure that there's a difference. I mean, when doesn't really mean anything in heaven as far as just there. I mean, it's really hard to explain the concept of time because there is no time.
Well, but for whatever they're doing in our lives as God sends them,
right.
that is happening in time because that's where we are.
Right. And anything that they do is they're temporarily constraining themselves to deal with us.
Wow. Okay.
Yes.
That's deep. Hadn't thought of that one.
Just like Jesus did.
Right, yeah. I don't know. I don't know about that. Because they had a beginning. They're not eternal. Okay, I saw a lot of hands. Who's next? Or Neil, I know I saw yours. Did you have something?
Well, when we were talking about the angel of death, I thought about, when I believe it was Gideon who prayed, or one of those types of figures, and they told him to wait until you heard the sound of the troops marching in the treetops, which would have been the angels coming to fight the battle for them. So at that point, there was quite a few angels of death.
Yeah, or when Elisha prays, the Lord opened his eyes, and the sub-prophet looks around, and the hills are covered with angels ready for battle. Yeah.
In times when the earth will be harvested.
Yeah, there's a lot of
stuff in there, but it doesn't bring us to some of the conclusions people make. Was there another comment? Good. All right. All right. Well, good. Lead us in prayer, and we'll stop. Let's bow. Father, we thank you that your word gives us so much rich information. Much of it, Lord, we don't know what to do with, but so much we can know that gives us even greater confidence in you. And we pray that would be the result of this study this morning, that we would just be in awe of you who created everything and who cares for us. Lord, may you be glorified in our response to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.